doing. Lord, do you know how long I've been praying for them? Lord, what's your plan for their life? I wonder if you've ever had that same thought. If I were to ask you to fill in the blank, just simply this sentence, Lord, why don't you, and then fill in the blank for yourself. What would you say? How does the Lord work? How does he save people? What does he say? How does he respond? Sometimes in our personal experience, as we try to figure out who God is and how he works, we have expectations for who God is and how he works. And sometimes we'll find in our life those expectations need to be rearranged. Because what we think about God and what his word actually says can actually be different. And so we want to think together this morning of what are your expectations for God? What do you think about God? Who is he to you? And what is God really like? That's what we need to think about together this morning as we think about what God does and who he's really like. How does the Lord work? And in our text today, we're going to find four answers. Number one, God delivers. Number two, God heals. Number three, God offends. And number four, God saves. And that's our outline for this morning, if you want to take notes on that. That's our outline. Number one, God delivers. That's verses 1 to 3. Number two, God heals. That's verses 4 to 8. Number three, God offends. That's verses 9 to 14. And number four, God saves. That's verses 15 to 19. So I like putting the whole sermon in one sentence or two sentences. So here's the whole sermon in just two sentences. God sovereignly delivers the most unlikely of people. A prideful Syrian warrior is healed and converted so that the Lord might be glorified. So my prayer for us as we take time together this morning is to see how God sovereignly works in each one of our lives. How he lovingly works in our life for our good and also for his glory. And he does that through his son, Jesus Christ. So turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. That's our text for this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible on the ends of the rows, you'll find that on page 311. Now we're dropping down in the middle of a book. And as we do that, then we need to set the context up for the book. 1 and 2 Kings is about the kings of Israel and Judah. We start with the United Kingdom under Solomon in 1 Kings 1 through 11. And that one nation then splits into two after Solomon's reign, and generation after generation of wicked kings, both from Israel and Judah, revolt against the Lord. It's this ongoing story of bad kings. You see them again and again and again throughout the two books, and you think, what's going on? Look at how many of these kings turn away from the Lord. And so, as the kings turned away from the Lord, so also did the nation of Israel. They turned away from God. And 2 Kings ends with the Lord's judgment for this evil as he sends both Israel and Judah into exile. So 1 and 2 Kings teaches us about the failure of human leadership when it turns away from the Lord. No earthly king can replace the Lord. So entering into this entire mess is two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, his successor. They confront the monarchs, they call God's people back to the Lord, and the prophets are messengers on behalf of God to speak God's word to God's people. That's what a prophet is. And the men, though they live out a life of faith to the people of Israel, they stand in stark contrast to these wicked kings, these generations after generations of wicked kings. And it's Israel's rejection and disobedience to God and also his prophets that results in both nations going into exile by the end of 2 Kings. So let's begin. Point number one, God sovereignly delivers. That's verses 1 to 3. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians of one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Well, our story begins here in verse 1. Naaman, who is a commander of all the army of the king of Syria, and as the narrator pours out then a list of accolades in verse 1, look right there. What does he say? He's a great man with his master in high favor. So the master here is the king of Syria, who thought very highly of Naaman as a military commander and showed great favor to him. And then you see Naaman's called a man of valor. So throughout the Old Testament, when this phrase is used, it refers to a number of things. A man of great wealth in Ruth chapter 2, or a courageous warrior in Judges chapter 6. This man of valor reflects those terms. So what do we know of Naaman so far in this very first verse? Prestige, greatness, greatly favored, plus all these things. He's a famous warrior, a great victor on behalf of the army of Syria. Now, the reason for Naaman's success is listed there in verse 1. Did you see that? Because by Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, victory in Hebrew literally means deliverance or salvation. Naaman's military accomplishments was because the Lord had granted it. So before we get too far, we can't think highly of this man, too highly of him, without understanding from this text, actually it's God who's given these victories to him. It's God who's actually accomplished this. Not a single good thing came to Naaman or Syria apart from God's sovereign hand. It's the same for our lives, isn't it? Not a single good thing comes to us apart from God's sovereign hand. So you might think of all the good things going on in your life and think, God, look at what I've done. Or look at my accomplishments. Or look at how successful I've been. Well, that's a lie. Not a single good thing comes to your life apart from God's sovereign hand. And so it was in the case of Naaman. You know, though the nations rage and foreign leaders mock the Lord shows great kindness even to nations that are not his own. But notice the end of verse 1. Look at what it says. But he, Naaman, was a leper. A leper. After all these accolades, all the praises, all the accomplishments, the narrator gives us this description, and it lands with a thud. This great military leader was a leper. Now wait, a leper? Really? This great man over all this nation was a leper? Now the narrator is actually helping us because, you know, in any good storyline, a dilemma is set up at the beginning. You know, you read a good book and you don't really actually get too far until you feel the tension in the story that they work out through the rest of the storyline. Well, the same thing right here. At the very beginning of the chapter, the narrator is telling us what the major problem is that we're going to overcome in this chapter. That this leper doesn't have a cure for his disease. He doesn't know how to heal his disease. This great man, with all of his accomplishments, had to deal with this incurable skin disease. Sadly, there was no way that Naaman could fix his problem on his own, and so he needed help. Now, you might, if you've actually ever experienced or seen or read about modern-day leprosy, Hansen's disease, you might actually notice there's a problem here. Gehaziah, which is Elisha's servant, at the very end of this chapter, at verse 27, will actually end up having leprosy, and it describes him as being white lesions or white as snow. And what you'll know is that modern day leprosy does not have any white lesions. So what we know from this is it's probably some version of a skin disease. some version of psoriasis or scabies, or some version of a skin disease. Now look at verse 2. Note the account of a nameless Israelite girl who was taken by the Syrians during a raid and brought to work as a servant for Naaman's wife. She was ripped from her homeland and lived a life of servitude to this powerful military family. And then verse 3. Yet, despite her tragic circumstances, the girl cared for the well-being of her master. She told her mistress, if Naaman were to go to the prophet that is in Samaria, he would be healed. Naaman had no cure. He had no way to cure this skin disease. And when he heard of this from the servant girl, from his wife, he jumped on it. There's an answer to my problem. There's a way to deal with this. He was desperate for a cure. Ironically, you know who the real hero of this story is? It's this nameless servant girl. It's not the valiant warrior. It's this little girl who is taken into slavery, who believed that there is a sovereign God who can work through his prophet in Israel. A believing, faithful girl who comes into a pagan home and has the one answer for his skin disease. She had what he needed most, which is an answer to the problem of the skin disease. Now, there are two deliverances in this story. You know, first, there's the military one where God delivers foreign nations into the hands of Naaman and grants Naaman great victory. But there's a personal one that's going to occur here too. God uses the personal tragedy of this nameless girl to sovereignly bring hope to this painful life of a military commander. And isn't that how God often works? He uses the least likely, the common folk, the lowly, the fools of this world to shame the wise, the powerful, and the strong. You know, we don't even know the name of this girl. She's nameless through this story, and yet she holds the key to the answer of the story. She's actually the hero of this story. Without her, Naaman would not have a cure for his skin disease. God's in charge. He sovereignly works in ways that we never even expect. He's working for our good when we can least expect it. He's in charge of foreign nations, and he shows deliverance to Naaman by bringing this servant girl from a nation, ironically with his own army, into his own home for him to finally hear the cure for his skin disease. The Lord often orchestrates events to bring unbelievers to saving faith and to bring himself glory exactly through these kinds of circumstances. But you got to notice something. God did this at great cost to this girl's life. It's a tragedy. She was ripped from her home, probably even taken away from her family, brought to a foreign country, and made a slave or servant of this family. And yet, what we see in the end is that God uses this tragedy of this young girl's life, this little believing girl's life, to actually bring Naaman to saving faith. The Lord put a little girl with faith in a pagan's home so that he might be glorified, that this pagan might be healed, but even more importantly, that one day he might believe, that he might trust in the Lord. Have you ever looked at tragedy and thought, in terms of your own life or someone else's life, why, God? Why are you doing this? Why isn't my child converted? Why didn't I get the promotion? Lord, why aren't you giving me what I'm hoping for? Why does my family have to go through this kind of suffering? I think if we stood in glory, we'd be able to see the connections like this narrator offers us today between tragedy, suffering, and God's eternal plans. We know that God works all things for the good of those who are his children, those who love him, Romans 8:28. And yet, we don't always see what God is doing. Sometimes we do. Sometimes he pulls back the curtain and lets us see the connections between all these things. But many times he doesn't. Many times we're left wondering, why, God? Why are you doing this? And yet, he orchestrates whatever he needs to accomplish his will. I'm confident that when we get to glory, and you and I are going to say, when we look at God's entire plan, wow, actually, you did that? You worked that way behind the scenes, and I didn't even realize it? You accomplished those things, and I would have never known that's what you were trying to do? I'm sure when we get to glory, there are going to be all kinds of things that we see, because in our limited, finite minds, in our limited, finite lives, we only see a little slice of what God's doing in the entire world, over the entire world. You know, last month I got to travel to India, and it's been a number of years since I've been there. And what going overseas has often done for me, it takes me out of my little bubble and sees, you know, God's working everywhere. To go to a faithful gospel-preaching church, to see a pastor who actually believes in the same gospel, who's actually reviving a church that's now coming to life, and seeing all the young men that he's raising up, I had to walk away in tears thinking, God, that's amazing. Look at what you're doing. God is much bigger than my little world. He's sovereignly working over the entire world. You know, when Dave prayed this morning for another country, he's not just doing that to educate your geography. You know, what's he doing? He's pointing to the big, big God that reigns over this entire world. He wants you to know that God is much bigger than your little life. And he's orchestrating all kinds of things for our good. And on the face of it, a lot of it looks like tragedy and suffering. And so my heart wrestles with it, saying, why, God? Come on now. Can't you see how hard I'm working here? Why, God? Yet I'm confident of God's purposes. When we get to glory, we'll actually be able to see all that God is doing. Now, as sweet as my daughters are, one of them commented the other day to my wife and I, actually, you guys probably don't do that much after we go to bed, right? I thought, seriously? Really? Do you know who's actually up paying the bills? You know how this kitchen that looks like a disaster right now gets clean by the morning? You know who's loading that dishwasher and who's actually up late vacuuming? Well, that's a little picture of what God does. You know, he's up late all night working for our good. He's working behind the scenes for your good while you're asleep. God is working on your behalf. That's the way God works. And that should be a comfort to you today. God sovereignly working for your good, for your life, for his glory all at the same time. And I can't wait when you and I are standing in glory and the curtains pull back and we get to see all of it and go, oh, I get it now. Now I see. I didn't get it back then. But I can see that now, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Now, God sovereignly orchestrated Naaman's deliverance using this nameless, believing Israelite girl. And he shows that he is in charge of nations, military commanders, and over every aspect of our life. And that brings us to point two. God heals. Only God can do the impossible, which is to resurrect and heal leprosy. Look at verses 4 to 8 with me. So Naaman went in and told his lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends words to me to cure a man of his leprosy. Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." Well, point number two, God heals. Only God can do the impossible, which is to resurrect and heal leprosy. Look at verse 4. Naaman goes to the king of Syria and tells him what the Israelite girl said. And then there, verse 5, what happens? The king quickly issues a diplomatic letter to the king of Israel. Now, my presumption is the Syrian king thought that the prophet of Israel basically works for the Israelite king. Hence, he sends him straight to the top. He doesn't send Naaman wandering around looking for the prophet. He sends him to the king of Israel with this diplomatic letter to take care of this diplomatic matter. Verse 5 then, you see, Naaman's loaded up with silver and gold and clothing by the Syrian king as he heads to Israel. With greatness, with all these goods, and with a diplomatic letter, Naaman is prepared to cut through the government red tape and get his answer by some kind of faith healer in the nation of Israel. That was his goal. And then verse 6, look there. He hands over the letter to the king of Israel, and we see what it says. It says, the Syrian king asked the Israelite king to make sure that Naaman is healed of his leprosy. Verse 7, the Israelite king reads the letter, and what does he do? He tears his clothes. He panics. He's in fear, and he's overwhelmed. The king is not God. So you notice what he says? Am I God? Am I God that I could even do this? He's astounded at this request. How could the king of Syria ask this of me? And we know he's not God in two senses. The first one, only God can heal, kill and resurrect. The king can't bring someone back to life after they're dead. No human can resurrect the dead. So whoever watches those creepy zombie movies, forget about them. There's no such thing as bringing people back to life apart from God's sovereign hand. But you know, the second sense there is, only God can cure the leprosy. The Israelite king is not a faith healer. Only the Lord can do the impossible, which is to heal Naaman of his leprosy. Now, notice there, the last part of verse 7 there, unlike the believing servant girl, the king doesn't have faith. His fear emerges from this situation and quickly overtakes him. It's a stark contrast to the believing girl that we met in the first verse. You know, rather than reading this letter through eyes of faith, what does he do? He sees this as an act of hostility. He's actually thinking politically like a king. He thinks the Syrian king is actually picking a fight with him. And so he panics. He panics at this request and actually gets all geared up because he thinks there's actually a battle now that's about to ensue between Syria and Israel. Now, think of it. If President Trump actually took a 5-star general and sent him to the Prime Minister of India and said, "Can you cure him of his leprosy?" Well, the Prime Minister of India would be astounded. This is a rather unusual diplomatic request. I don't often get this request, and no, I cannot do that. Of course I cannot do that. Verse 8. Elisha hears that the king has torn his clothes over this international matter, and so he actually takes initiative with the king. This is a faithless king who doesn't seek out the prophet, but actually just panics in fear at this request. And Elisha asks, "Why have you torn your clothes? What are you doing, king? Why are you panicking? Why are you getting so worked up over this?" The man of God, the prophet, knows that God can heal Naaman, that God can take care of this matter, that God can resurrect the dead. God can use him, Elisha, to bring a miracle of healing. And so he says, send him, Naaman, to me so that he might know there is a prophet in Israel. So this fearful Israelite king reacts to this diplomatic request, and he thinks politically, not with eyes of faith, and he knows he's not God, and he can't do the impossible. So rather than responding, oh no, what am I going to do? I can't do this. He should have had eyes of faith like that servant girl. I know God can do anything. I know God can do anything. I know he can heal Naaman. Now just take a moment and think about it, because there's a stark contrast here. The faithful Israelite girl and the faithless Israelite king. You know, the Israelite king was in charge of the covenant between God and Israel. He was supposed to be the representation of faithfulness in Israel. He was supposed to actually lead the nation to trust the Lord, actually to follow God. And yet, here he is faithless. He panics in fear. And what did it take? It took a faithful Israelite girl who was ripped from her family and put into Syria to help us see what faithfulness looks like. Who are you more like? You know, especially on hard days, who are you more like? Are you panicking and in fear and actually more relying on yourself? Or does faith move you forward? Do you have eyes to see that which you can't see apart from God supernaturally giving it to you? Or do you live by sight? Are you entrenched in all the things in your world and can't actually look beyond, look up to heaven and see what God is doing in the moment? Who are you more like in this situation? Point number three, God offends our pride and expectations for our good. That's verses 9 to 14. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me, and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hands over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Well, verse 9, Naaman brings his entire entourage of horses and chariots to Elisha's neighborhood. Now imagine the neighbors peeking out of their windows saying, what's the Syrian commander doing here? What's he doing in Elisha's house? And why is he parked on our front lawn? What's going on here? So Naaman goes up to the front door and knocks on the door. And look there. Look at what happens. Verse 10. Elisha doesn't come to the door. He sends out a messenger to the door. And the messenger declares, go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean. Verse 11. Notice Naaman's reaction. He quickly becomes angry, and he stomps off. And look at what he says at the very beginning. I thought that he would surely come out to me. I thought he would come out to me. To me, this great military commander. To me, this man who's brought riches and clothing and goods. To me, this man who's come all this way to get a healing. Why wouldn't he come out to me? Oh, how quickly our pride is offended, isn't it? Think about what Naaman's saying. This no good prophet didn't even have the decency to come out to the door and speak to me. Have you ever acted like Naaman? Has your pride ever been offended? If so, You probably think of yourself more highly than you actually deserve. Dale Ralph Davis reminds us, God's ways humble our pride. He may not make a fuss over you. Naaman is a prestigious military commander, and he expected the prophet to cater to his greatness. But alas, Elisha does not. Now listen to Naaman's entire response. Look there at verse 11. Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and cure the leper. Naaman came loaded up with goods to buy a healing, or at least he wanted a dazzling show with hands waved back and forth. He wanted Elisha to come out and call on the name of his Lord, his God. He wanted a Benny Hinn-style faith healing show. That's what he was expecting. That's what he's describing to us. And you know why that is? Because that's what he had back in his own homeland. That's why he loaded up goods and gold and other kinds of clothing. Because he expected to buy a kind of healing for himself. He expected a spectacular show as he got his healing. Now, you and I are not very different from God. You expect things of God, don't you? And when he doesn't deliver exactly as you're hoping, or kind of like you're hoping, then you're disappointed, at times even angry. God, why didn't you convert my child? God, why didn't you take away my sickness? God, why didn't you give me the promotion? We all have expectations. We all have expectations for life, for our spouses, for our jobs. So of course we have expectations for God too. Well, check your pride. We're capable of turning God into a genie that meets our demands. Pride ruins our relationship with the Lord. Humility, like Christ, Philippians chapter 2, not pride, will pave the way to your spiritual growth and sanctification. You know, repent of the pride of expectations of God, that demands of God that he acts like a genie and delivers you the things that you want in this life. That is not who God is. Let God be God and humble yourself and repent of that pride before him. Notice verse 12. As Naaman continues to rant, you see a bit of his Syrian nationalistic pride. Are not the rivers in my country better than Israel? Did I have to come all this long way to wash in this mangy Israelite river? Well, Elisha treated Naaman as he deserved, not as a great military commander, but as a leper. And Naaman didn't like that at all. His pride was offended deeply. But as a leper, what Naaman needed was not just healing. He need to be made clean. Look at that, verses 10 to 14. The words wash and be clean are actually repeated four times. And that's to put an emphasis on those words. And Naaman was prepared to pay for this faith healing show, by this waving of arms, this great fanfare, but what he got was a simple cleansing ritual. That's what Elisha offered him, a very simple cleansing ritual. He was to go to the river and wash himself seven times. Now, the cleansing act in the Jordan River was actually far from the prophet and far from anyone else. And why is that? Because I think the narrator wants us to be clear that it's the Lord God Almighty who will heal Naaman. It's not any human being. It's not the Israelite king. It's not actually the prophet. It's God that who will heal him. No other person and no other thing in all the earth had the power to bring Naaman healing and cleanse him. But this is not what Naaman expected. So he pridefully wanted to get his own way, and so he stormed off. So verse 12 says, he turned and went away in rage. Now notice verse 13. Another nameless servant comes to the rescue. The servant actually chides Elisha. What does he say? This is a great idea that the prophet has given you. All Elisha said was, wash and be clean. So why don't you do it? All he offered you was a simple cleansing ritual. Why wouldn't you do it? In other words, You've been looking for a solution to your skin disease. You know, and you brought all of us from Israel. You carted us all here to actually find this cure. Elijah gave you a simple cleansing ritual. You can wash in the river 7 times, and he said you'd be clean. Now, boss, why wouldn't you do it? Why wouldn't you give it a try? The nameless servant is lovingly coaxing his boss to actually just go ahead and follow through with this. And look at verse 14. Naaman listens to the servant. He goes and he dips himself into the Jordan River 7 times. But note the phrase in the text. It says, according to the word of the man of God. According to the word of the man of God. What you'll see often in 1 and 2 Kings is a phrase similar to that, where you see that the narrator is highlighting our obedience to God, to actually listening to God's word. Now, God has given us his word. He's revealed himself to us. And our response is an act of faith and then obedience, to actually listen to, believe, and then follow through what God asks of us. And this is what Naaman is doing. He heard the word from the Lord through the prophet Elijah and his messenger. And now, through the chiding of the servant, he was obeying. We pridefully choose to go at it our own way, don't we? There are many days we know what the Lord says to us, but we want to do our own thing, or we choose our own path, or we just don't want to obey. Are you obeying God's word? Are you listening to what he says? Are you slugging through this life on your own, by your own way? Now, I want you to picture my son, blindfolded, standing on the edge of the cliff. He's on the very edge. If he takes a little bit of a step, he's going to go over. And I, as his father, a little further back, will say to him, turn around, come back to me. And if he obeys, his life will be preserved. If he listens to his father, he will actually preserve his life. And if he obeys, there will be blessing and goodness for him. It's the same thing with us. You know, you're standing on the edge of a cliff, and God calls out to you. He gives you his word. And you can choose to go at your own way and go over the cliff, or you can choose to listen to God and follow his way, because you're standing there and it's spiritually dangerous for you to go at it your own way. But no, actually, if you listen to the word of the Lord, if you obey what he says, if you follow what he asks of you, that'll be spiritually good for you, for your well-being, for your future, for your entire life. Obedience matters. Obedience really matters in the Christian life. And you might think, I'm struggling to obey, or I'm struggling through this life, or I'm not sure how to do this. Well, that's why you turn to people around you in this church and ask, help me. Help me understand what obedience looks like. That's why you turn to the Word and see what God asks of you. That's why you turn to elders and say, I want to be more faithful. Let God's people help you to obey and learn how to obey. But, you know, it comes down first and foremost to you and the Lord. It's between you and God to actually let you make the choice that you need to. Don't stand at the cliff and go in the other direction. Choose to listen to God and obey. Follow what he asks of you. In verse 14, we see the promise of the prophet is fulfilled. Naaman is healed. It says, his flesh is restored like the flesh of a child, and he was clean. So God offended the pride and upends the expectations of this great military leader to humble him for his good. And so also he does that for us. And that brings us to point four, God saves. That's verses 15 and 19. Then he returned to the man of God, and he and all of his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, For from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. Well, you know, if you read children's Bibles, and often in children's Bibles in the Old Testament section, you'll find this story of the healing of Naaman. You know, him going and washing in the river and being healed. But the tragedy of it, most of those story Bibles, you notice where they end? Verse 14. They leave out what I think is actually the best part, the conversion of Naaman. Look at verse 15. He returns to Elisha and his entire entourage with him, and he stands before the prophet, and he makes this declaration. He declares his allegiance to the God of Israel. He says, there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And this should be shocking, because he comes from a land that does not worship the God of Israel at all. And yet this Syrian commander, this famous man, is now declaring, I will now follow this God. Now, if you're not a follower of Christ, welcome. I'm glad you're here today. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you know, if you hear a story like this, you are Naaman. You're someone who has no allegiance to the Lord, someone who is not following God. And your life may be like most people, you know, you're about your job and about your family or about yourself. And yet, what you come to know in this story is that the most important thing for Naaman is not the healing, but for him to come to know the Lord. And so also for you. The most important thing in your life is not that God might, in kindness to you, bring relief in any suffering you experience, but that you might experience his forgiveness and might know him personally. This is the good news that we know about, that God sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, and that our life was tainted by sin. It's ruined by sin. That we then become more about ourselves than about God. And then God sending his Son to rescue us so that we can now come to know him actually grants us forgiveness and hope in him. Just like this unlikely convert, this foreign leader, this pagan, comes to know the Lord, what better thing than today for you to actually come to know God? Why would you wait when there's actually hope offered to you? God says to you, now you can be a part of his family, and you could be a part of his kingdom. He offers and extends to you forgiveness through his Son. And you might think, I don't actually need this. I'm doing just fine on your own. Well, you can think that right now, but when you hit a hard patch in your life, then you come to understand how hard it is to survive in this world on our own. Or when you actually stare in the mirror and begin to see the depth of your own sin, you're going to come to realize how you can't overcome that on your own and how you need a God to save you from yourself. You need a God to heal you, but much more than that, you need a God to forgive you. That's your hope. That was Naaman's hope. This pagan military commander did not arrive hoping to come to know the God of Israel. He came for a healing, and he got much more than he ever expected. He got much, much more than he ever expected. And that's my hope for you, that you would walk away today with much more than you ever expected. You know, a friend might have brought you here today, and you just thought, well, I'll appease them by going to church with them, because they've been asking me to do that. And yet you didn't know that you were actually going to meet the God of the universe, that he was going to break into your life and introduce you to the fact that there is forgiveness for our sins. Glory be to God. There's forgiveness for our sins. There's actually hope for us. We don't have to be scared to fight through this life on our own. So my question to you then is, why wait? You know, today could be the day where you choose to then go ahead and commit your life to Christ, to follow him and trust him and leave your own desires for your own life behind and say, Lord, whatever you would have for me, I want for my own life now. What a great way to end today than actually commit your life to Christ. That is the hope that we all have. And that's the great news that we have in knowing that Jesus died for us. You might actually be that unlikely convert and you didn't expect it. You didn't expect that actually this whole text was going to be about you. And yet it is. There's hope for you. Now, you know, I love the fact that we read from Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say you might be saved. You kind of are saved. It says you will be saved. If you call on God today, you too can be saved. Let that be your hope today for you. Notice there, verse 15, Naaman offers Elisha a present. In verse 16, Elisha actually refuses the present to show that just what happened a few moments ago was not a prosperity gospel. It wasn't some fancy Benny Hinn show. It wasn't some fancy faith healing. Actually, there is no paying for miracles in the kingdom of God. There is nothing like that. Elisha actually swears by the Lord that he won't accept this gift. And why is that? Because he wants Naaman to know that the God he serves is actually a God of grace. You know what grace is? It's when God shows us favor that we don't deserve. Well, there's nothing within us that deserves it. So Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Glory be to God. By grace you have been saved. There's nothing in you that deserves it. But it's all about him. By his mercy and love, he chose to show kindness to you. So Elisha wants it to be very clear to Naaman, it's not him that's engineering this show, it's a God of grace who's engineering this show. So get away from my front lawn, go down to the river and wash yourself, because then you'll know that God's actually doing this, not me. You will know that there is a God in the universe that heals and cures, that gives forgiveness and resurrects. There is a God who's in charge of this entire thing. We will be sustained by God's grace. You know, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Like, that grace that saves us is also the grace that will sustain us every single day. We don't just simply accept it when we come in on the front door. We actually need it every single day of our lives. Verse 17, notice, Naaman asks Elisha if he can bring back 2 mules of dirt from Israel so he can establish his own place of worship in Syria. Now, what you can't do is think about this as actually some tourist activity in the Holy Land. You know, when somebody brings back, you know, a stone from a wall or some kind of token. What is he doing? He's bringing back some of the dirt from Israel because he wants to create an outpost of worship in the land of Syria. That actually should be a little bit surprising. We can run over these verses quickly. Because what's he doing? He's saying, I won't from now on offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to false gods. I will now only worship the Lord. And you think about what he's doing. He's now going back to Syria. He's going back to his job. He's going back to fulfill what he's supposed to do, and yet he's doing it one who believes the Lord. He wants to establish an outpost of worship for the God of Israel in a land that actually will be very hostile to his life. I mean, you just think about what everybody else around him will be thinking. What are you doing? Why are you worshiping the God of Israel? And some of you are experiencing that right now, probably. You're probably in a hostile environment where people actually don't like the fact that you're a Christian. Some of you are facing challenges probably even today, whether it's family or your job or other things, where actually to be faithful means you're going to meet hostility. You're going to meet difficulty. And so let Naaman be an example to you. He's going back into a nation that worships false gods, and he's asking for this dirt. Now, you might think, oh, it was simply some tourist token, but it's much more than that. It's a picture of him wanting to go back to his homeland and actually worship the God of Israel. Verse 18, Naaman asks for a pardon. Part of his job is accompanying the king into the house of Ramon. That's the false god in Syria, and to actually help the king. Now, we don't know if the king is old or what's going on with the king, but when they go into this place of worship, the king leans on Naaman as he bows. And so also Naaman bows with the king. And you might think, wait, I thought he was just converted. Why is he going and worshiping in this house of a false god? Why would he even ask something of that? Three thoughts on that. One, Naaman's sensitivity to this dilemma and his request for a pardon in advance is actually further evidence that he's converted. You know, if he wasn't converted, he wouldn't care about this. Actually, it wouldn't matter. He'd go back to his old ways, and it wouldn't bother him at all. But I think this is further evidence that actually he seems to be converted because this bothers him. He actually cares about it. So he goes to the prophet in Israel and asks for a pardon, for forgiveness for this. The second thing you see there, verse 16 and 17, he just pledged his whole life to the God of Israel. We can't overlook that fact. He just declared, now I'm giving my life to the God of Israel only. So what I think he's really saying is when I go into this house of worship for Ramon, this false god, it will be meaningless to me. As you'll notice, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, you'll think of the character Obadiah in 2 Kings 18, who actually had to work and assist an evil king, Ahab. And similar, his job was pretty awkward. He's serving an evil king. And yet, in Obadiah's case, he preserved the prophets of Israel. He actually preserved their life. And so, as we might say, some of you in difficult jobs and difficult situations with difficult bosses, some of the things that you need to fight for in terms of your job and your faith goes with the territory of serving in that office, that environment, that family, whatever you're facing. But the third thing you see there, five times in verses 15 to 18, we see this newfound humility. Naaman refers to himself five times as a servant after all. The prideful military commander is humbled before God. So when you align your life with God, it should prick your pride and actually humble you. Pride should actually never persist in the presence of a holy God. And if you're a believer, let this actually be a warning to you. Look at Naaman's life. He went from being a prideful military commander who was offended by the fact that Elisha didn't come to the door to now five times calling himself a servant, a servant. If pride is getting in your way right now of your relationship with the Lord, let me invite you to repent of it today. Don't let the pride get in the way of you being able to serve God. And then verse 19, Naaman's request is granted and Elijah pardons him. We should conclude. Naaman sought a healing for his skin disease, and he got it. Yet what we find from this text is there is a huge change in his life, something much greater than he ever expected. Not just an external cleansing, his heart was changed. His life was transformed, and he came to worship the God of Israel. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, the prophet tells us not to rend to rend, to give over our hearts, not our garments. To give over our lives to the one God of all the earth. To give our life to his Son who came to rescue us. So take a moment and think for yourself. Think about your own heart. Who are you more like? Are you like the believing girl who was taken into servitude? Or are you like the faithless, fearful Israelite king? Are you like the prideful military commander? Or are you like the new convert who called himself a servant? Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for you and me. The gospel changes our life. God grabs our hearts, turns our life upside down, helps us to come to know his Son, and our life is not the same. Our life is completely changed. So the question for you today, will you, like Naaman, commit your life to the Lord? Let's pray together.